Good morning, CPC. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to finish up this morning our series on the book of Jonah. And so let me do a quick little recap as you're finding your spots, because maybe you've been sick or maybe you're just playing hooky from church. And so let me just go back on the past couple of weeks for you, okay? Okay, so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, right? God speaks to Jonah and says, go into Nineveh, that evil city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and preach against it. And Jonah says, that sounds great, God. I think I'm going to go to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. And so he goes down to Joppa, finds a boat. He says, no, thank you, God. He gets on this great little cruiser, this boat. They start roaring, you know, rowing to Tarshish. And God, in his love and his mercy, sends a storm. And when sailors are scared of a storm, you should be afraid too, right? And everyone's freaking out, like, what is going on? This is not normal for this time of year. God is sending the storm. And Jonah, you know, our reluctant prophet, is sleeping. And they get him up, and they finally throw him overboard. And the storm stops. And the sailors, what do? They praise God. They go, wow, this is a good God. This is a big God. And Jonah is drowning and sinking to the bottom of the sea. And then a big old fish, you know, maybe a whale, who knows, maybe a very large goldfish comes and just swallows Jonah whole. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of a fish. And so the point of chapter one is this. You cannot run from God. If you are his child and you run from God, guess what God does? He pursues you. He goes after you. And so he pursues Jonah by a storm. He pursues Jonah by now a fish. And there's Jonah going, oh God, why am I here? I'm in this belly of a fish. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah's just miserable. But it's in that belly of a fish that Jonah learns how to pray. And it's in the belly of a fish where Jonah gets his life right with God. And so what I said in Jonah chapter 2 is this. And I answered this question, what do you do when you're in the belly of a fish? And so many of you have came up to me, sent me an email, phone call, said, Rob, I'm in the belly of a fish. And it's not a fun place. But sometimes God in his love and his mercy brings us to that place where all we can do is surrender. Where all we can do is pray. And that's what he did to Jonah. So then, after 3 days and three nights, the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. Great little word in the Old Testament. And Jonah scraping himself off, cleaning himself up. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And Jonah has learned a couple things by now. So when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, what does Jonah do? I'm going. Oh, I'm going, God. I'm going quickly. And the words literally mean, go now, Jonah. And Jonah, man, I just picture him running to Nineveh. Ah, I'm going to go, God. Don't worry. And Jonah, remember, I painted this picture of what Nineveh might have been like. It's a massive city. Thousands of people. And Jonah walks in only a day in. I think he was scared to death. You know, he goes a day into the city and he preaches. Remember that just a few word sermon. Oh, God, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. You better do something. Then he runs out of the city, right? And the point of that sermon was simply this. God loves obedience. The only reason why Jonah was in Nineveh is because he was obeying God. And God loves obedience because it shows that we love him. Because it shows that we trust him. All right? Okay, so now we're all caught up to speed. So if you've missed church for 3 weeks, you're good to go now, okay? Jonah chapter 4. Before we begin reading, this past weekend, we had our Easter services, but on Friday afternoon, I hopped on a plane, good old Southwest, flew to Las Vegas because some friends of mine were getting married. And they said, Rob, we want you to do our wedding. And that's happening more and more now that my high schoolers and my college students who I used to lead, they're all getting old and having kids and getting married. And so I went to Las Vegas and did their wedding, came back Saturday night just in time, you know, to wake up on Sunday morning for our five different Easter services. And I know you're like, wow. So I get off the plane in Las Vegas, and I used to live there. For like 6 years, I lived there, right? And you kind of just get numb to everything around you when you live in Las Vegas, right? But this time was different. I get off the plane, and I'm walking through, you know, Las Vegas airport. If you've been there, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. I walk past, you know, the smoking section, and kind of smoke gets in my face. I'm like, oh, man, I've smelled that in California, you know? And then I hear the clang of the slot machines. Yes, they are in the airport, you know. And then it's in the middle of the frenzy of March Madness, and I just can, you know, people wearing their shirts, and I can just feel like, yeah, let's go and bet, and that was happening. And then it was hot, as it always is in Las Vegas. And so, of course, women, when it gets hot, you don't wear much in Las Vegas, right? And so I'm seeing, I'm like, whoa, it was like sensory overload, right? And for 24 hours that I was in Las Vegas, I was reminded of this battle that as a believer, we all go through. I call it the battle within. And I just felt something happening in my heart and in my soul, and I just didn't like it. And I was like, oh, what is going on here? As followers of Jesus Christ, there are really only two options on how to live. We can walk in dependence on God and live out of the overflow of who He is. Or option number two is this. We can walk in dependence upon ourselves and live out of the overflow of who we are. See, the Bible calls this battle within, the battle between the flesh and what? The spirit. The battle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, the Bible says that you have been given the Holy Spirit. He is a deposit, a seal, guaranteeing eternal life. And the Holy Spirit who's living in you desires to do right. He desires to do holy things, to honor God, right? But we also have this other desire, this other nature, the flesh. And the flesh longs for the things of this world. The flesh longs to do unholy things and things that aren't right. The flesh longs to run and rebel from God at every chance he gets. And as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know the battle I'm talking about. Just shake your heads if you know what I'm talking about. There's this battle. There's this war. Matter of fact, let's turn your Bibles real quick to Galatians chapter 5. And let me just look at one verse, verse 17. This is how Paul describes this battle. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you don't want to do. Can anyone relate to that? There's this battle going on. There's this war taking place, and you want to do right things. You want to do holy things. But unfortunately, we don't do those things all the time. And so as we come to Jonah chapter 4, I believe that we find our reluctant prophet smack dab in the battle between the flesh and the Spirit of God. And Jonah is having a difficult, difficult time. So what I want to do is just give you guys, and myself, really, I'm really preaching to myself. I mean, that's really what preaching is for me, you know. I hate preaching on prayer because I preach to myself. You know, I hate, you know, preaching is preaching to me. So I'm preaching to myself, and you guys just happen to be here, okay? So just figure it out like that. But what I want to do is give us four warning signs that we are living in the flesh and losing the battle within. Just four warning signs. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There's plenty of other warning signs, you know, but out of this text, out of Jonah chapter 4, I just want to look at four warning signs that we're losing the battle within. Now, if you're a mature Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, this is going to be old news. And hopefully it's just an encouragement and kind of just a wake-up call for you to remind yourselves, oh yeah, we're in a battle. Thank you, Rob. Praise the Lord. Right? If you're a new Christian, right, and you've only been coming to CPC maybe for a year or a couple months, man, take good notes. Because I'm sure if you're a new believer that you're beginning to experience this battle within, and you're going, yeah, what do I do about it? Now, if you're not yet a Christian, right, and you've been coming just for a short amount of time, you don't know the Lord, you know, some of this is going to go right over your head. However, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice, you're going to listen to me, you're going to say, you know, Rob, yeah, there is a battle. There is something wrong with me. You know, before I was a Christian, no one had to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew very clear that I was a sinner, right? And I sensed there was this battle, but I had no idea what to do about this battle, right? And if you're not a believer and you do not have the Spirit of God living in your life, you're running into a battle without any tools, without any weapons. And so hopefully by the end of this sermon, you'll go, okay, I get it. I know what I need to do. And so as we come to Jonah chapter 4, remember Jonah chapter 3? There's this huge revival. The greatest revival that the world has ever seen, right? I mean, people are just embracing God, you know. They're buying Bibles by the truckloads. All kinds of great things are happening. So as we come to Jonah chapter 4, what do we expect Jonah to be doing? I mean, as we come to Jonah chapter 4, we expect Jonah to be rejoicing in God. We expect Jonah to be celebrating, right, with God's people. Hey, let's party for Jesus. We expect Jonah to be starting discipleship groups and Bible studies and new churches. In fact, watch this. If the book of Jonah ended with Jonah chapter 3, Jonah would have been regarded as probably one of the greatest prophets to have ever lived. But Jonah does not end in Jonah chapter 3. And so we come to Jonah chapter 4, and let me read the first three verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Say what? I mean, it's unbelievable. It displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And so warning sign number one is self-centered praying. Warning sign number one that you're losing the battle within is when your prayers become self-centered. Now let me explain that a little bit. Jonah, our good old prophet, only prays twice in the book of Jonah. Chapter 2 is an entire chapter about Jonah's prayer, and it's a great prayer. It's a prayer that's all about God. The prayer is saturated in who God is. In fact, when I preached on Jonah chapter 2, I looked at five great truths about God in Jonah chapter 2 and in Jonah's prayer, right? But this prayer in chapter 4 is much, much different. If you're taking notes or if you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle every time in this prayer that Jonah uses the word I and the word my. All right. See, Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, his prayer was one of humility, of repentance, of surrender, of change. But in this prayer, in the original Hebrew language, I counted 9 times where Jonah uses the word I or the word my. He says, "Oh Lord, this is not what I said when I was yet in my country. That is why I made haste to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious pastor God." Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life." And this prayer of Jonah is so self-centered. It's interesting that throughout the book of Jonah, God is speaking to Jonah and telling Jonah what to do. But now here is Jonah telling God what to do. "God, take my life from me." I mean, this is Jonah fully in control again. This is not the repentant Jonah. This is not the new Jonah that was regurgitated out on the beach on the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Jonah who is losing the battle within. This is the Jonah who is beginning to depend on himself and live out of the overflow of who he is. And so warning sign number one that we are losing this battle within and living in the flesh is when our prayers become self-centered. I love what one scholar said. He said this. He said, "Jonah prayed his best prayer in the worst place, the belly of a fish. And he prayed his worst prayer in the best place, at Nineveh, where God was working." Now, I don't know about you, but I know my own heart, right? And when things are going great in my life, when God is just blessing me, you know what I tend to do? Just to forget about God. When things are going great, there's no conflict, there's no trouble, man, I tend to not pray as much. Anyone else can relate to that? But man, when things are going bad, when I have problems and when I have issues, you know what I'm doing? Oh, God, help me. You're right. Oh, God, here's my laundry list. I need this, this, and this. And if you don't come through, I'm going to be angry. You know, that's just my tendency. And so I have to be careful. We have to be careful. We need to listen to ourselves when we pray. If we hear a lot of I's, me's, and my's, it should be a warning sign that something is not right. Now, I know what you're thinking. Does God care about our own problems and needs? Absolutely. Should we be honest with God and just tell him all that is on our hearts and our mind, no matter what we say? Absolutely. But if our prayers are constantly filled with our needs and our issues and our laundry list of what we want from God, then I believe that we're getting a little bit off track. And so my encouragement to us all is to monitor our prayers this week. Write down your prayers this week. What are you praying about? And what I've noticed is this, is that when our prayers become self-centered and self-serving, there is another warning sign about our lives that we need to pay very close attention to. So let me continue to read Jonah chapter 4, look at verse 4 through 8. And the Lord said, I love it. I love when God asks questions, you know. The Lord said, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You know, if you read the Gospels, Jesus was like a master at asking questions. Huh, what do you think about that? You know, people get all frustrated and angry and bent out of shape. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Kind of weird, right? Verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And so warning sign number 2 that we are losing this battle within is self-focused living. Self-focused living. See, what I want you to notice here is that poor Jonah makes 3 critical mistakes in verses 5 and on. And these 3 mistakes show how self-focused and how self-absorbed Jonah's life had become. All right? Mistake number 1 is this. Jonah quits. Jonah quits. The text says that Jonah went out of the city. Here's a question for you. Did God ask Jonah to leave the city? No. The greatest revival in the world is taking place. And what does Jonah do? What does he do? He leaves the city. He leaves ground zero. He leaves the epicenter of what God is doing. And he quits. He abandons his mission. I think that Jonah preaches up a storm and he starts to begin. He sees that people's, their lives changing, and he runs. He gets out of the city because he did not like what was happening. He says, "I'm done, God. Matter of fact, I want to die, God." He quits. Mistake number 2 is that Jonah builds a shelter. Jonah builds a shelter. Now, some of you guys are like, "What's wrong with that? It was hot. You know, the brother needed a place to lay his head, right?" But here's the problem, right? There were plenty of places for Jonah to stay in Nineveh. For a prophet of God, I bet you there was a line of people who were like, "Jonah, come stay at my house. Oh, Jonah, this is the greatest thing. Come tell us more. Come stay at my house." I guarantee you, Jonah had opportunity after opportunity to stay at someone's house and to stay in Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? No, no, no. "I'm going to build myself a little retreat," right? "I'm going to build my own little shelter, and I'm going to kick back, and I'm going to watch what God's going to do here." This is Jonah in control all over again. So Jonah quits. Jonah builds a shelter. And the third mistake that self-focused Jonah does is that Jonah becomes a spectator. Jonah becomes a spectator. Now, I just have this picture of Jonah. He built his shelter. He gets out his lawn chair. He has a Diet Coke in one hand, a bag of popcorn in the other. And he's going, okay, God, I have ringside seats. Obliterate this city, God. I am ready. This is going to be so cool, right? And Jonah becomes a spectator. He kicks back, you know, and he goes, okay, God, do what you've told me. You're going to destroy the city in 40 days. Yeah, there's a couple people repenting and changing, but come on, let's do it, God. Jonah becomes a spectator. He quits. He builds a shelter. He's outside of the city walls, not enjoying what God is doing. Let me ask you a question. Are you a spectator? I mean, maybe you've been coming to CPC for years, but for whatever reason, you haven't made the transition from the stands or even the sidelines to the playing field. And that's Jonah. He's a spectator. You know what the definition of football is, right? 22 players who are in desperate need of rest, being watched by 50,000 fans who are in desperate need of exercise. That is the truth. So for whatever reason, Jonah becomes a spectator. He quits. He says, God, I don't like what you're doing here. And it's interesting that in these verses, God responds to Jonah's self-focused life with three object lessons about God's mercy. What does God do? He sends a plant. He sends a worm. Then he sends a violent, terrible, hot wind. And so this plant comes up and covers Jonah. And Jonah was like, the text says he was exceedingly happy. He was like, yes, I like this plant. And it's interesting that Jonah wasn't happy about his mission. Jonah wasn't happy about the storm or the sailors. Jonah definitely wasn't happy about the fish. Jonah definitely wasn't happy about what God was doing in Nineveh. But Jonah's happy about an overgrown plant. See, I think what Jonah was doing was this. He's going, God, about time you put your eyes back on me. Oh, yeah, I like this plant, Lord. Bless me. Yes, thank you, Lord. Forget about Nineveh, but just keep on. Build some more plants, by the way. It's hot out here. And so Jonah is completely self-focused, completely self-absorbed. He's saying, it's all about me. I don't know if you've ever read the book Purpose-Driven Life. I think it's a great book by Rick Warren. You know, over and over, it was a national bestseller and whatever, whatever. But I love how the book starts. You remember how the book starts? Page one, I don't know what page it is actually, but the first line of the book, you know what it says? It's not about you. I love that. Rick Warren, in his book, the first line of this huge national bestseller is, it's not about you. And so God sends a plant. And then God sends this weird worm that attacks the plant overnight. And then God appoints this miserable wind. And so Jonah is just so miserable and so hot that what does he tell God? God, I just want to die. I mean, why does God do this to Jonah? It's kind of mean, right? Why does God do this for Jonah? Well, God uses a plant, a worm, and a hot wind to break Jonah down, to get him to the place where he can listen and to get him to the place where he can focus and refocus. He did the same thing, remember, with the belly of a fish. Jonah, you don't want to obey me? I'm going to break you down. Oh, Jonah, you don't want to obey me? Then I'm going to send a plant. I'm going to send a worm. I'm going to send wind, hot wind. I'm going to discipline you, Jonah, because you need to hear what I have to say next. One commentator says this, by exposing Jonah to a series of overwhelming experiences, God conditions the prophet to a point where he can hear the question afresh and is given the opportunity to use his own self-centeredness as a window upon the very heart of God. See, I believe that the Christian life is a gradual process of losing interest in ourselves and our comforts and our wants and becoming more and more interested in the God who lives in me and in us. And that's a hard process. Is it fun? No. But God loves to chisel away the selfish motives of our heart, the selfishness that's in each one of us. He goes, I don't like that. And it's painful. But God in His love and His mercy is forming us, is creating us into the people that He wants us to be. And so God loves to use plants and worms and intense winds to do His work in our lives and in our hearts. He uses these things to teach us a lesson. Has God ever had to teach you a lesson? Oh, I bet He has. He's had to teach me many lessons. Is it fun? No. Is it pleasant? No. Is it fun when you see your selfishness, your selfish heart come out? Oh, that looks great. No, it's not. But God loves us. And so my application point to us and to myself again is we need to learn how to thank God for the plants, for the worms, and for the scorching wind in our lives, because He uses all of them to mature and develop us into the people He has called us to be. Do you have a worm in your life? Do you have a hot, intense wind in your life? I bet you do. And maybe, just maybe, God is using that to get your attention again. But have you ever noticed that when our prayers are self-centered and our lives become self-focused, and then when things don't go as planned, do you ever notice that anger begins to build up? See, anger builds up because we are losing control, right? God isn't acting the way we think He should. Life seems to be getting hard, and we tend to get angry at God. And that's exactly what happens to Jonah. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And Jonah snivels back. 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" See, I love it. All throughout Scripture, fighting with God and being angry with God is a time-honored biblical practice. It really is. Moses was angry with God. Job fought with God. David was angry at God. I mean, even St. Peter, they were all pros at being angry with God. And see, anger is really a natural emotion. And if it's handled correctly, it can actually be really good for us, right? I mean, think about it. We should get angry about injustice and oppression when we see it. We should get angry about sin in others and sin in our own lives. Remember Jesus when He goes to the temple and He walks in, and in the courts of the temple, He sees what? Basically a flea market going on. And so what does Jesus do? Did He say, "Excuse me, would you guys please leave?" No. He starts flipping over the money changer tables. He makes a whip and starts whipping the cattle and people and says, "Get out of here. This is a place of prayer." Jesus got angry. And see, for whatever reason, sometimes as believers, we believe that anger is sinful. But anger, the Bible never says that anger is sinful. It's how we handle and deal with anger that leads to sin. See, the thing about anger is that anger tells us something. Follow me here. Anger tells us that something is wrong. Anger tells us that something isn't working right. See, anger carries with it a conviction, right? It shows what we really care about. But what anger fails to do is tell us whether the wrong is outside or inside us. And that's what anger fails to do. See, Jonah's problem was not what was happening in Nineveh. That was not his problem. His problem was happening right here in his heart. His problem was inside. See, Jonah's theology, which is very good in the book of Jonah, never got from his head to his heart. Jonah was a good theologian, but it never reached right here in his heart. And so Jonah's heart was filled with self-destructive anger, which left him bitter and resentful at God's mercy. See, Jonah was losing the battle within. He was self-destructing, begging God to die. Now the question is, why in the world is Jonah angry? Well, to be honest, he's angry about a whole bunch of things, right? He's angry that God didn't behave the way he expected. See, God's behavior didn't conform to Jonah's theology. Jonah was angry because he was surprised by grace. He didn't know God as well as he thought he did. See, Jonah couldn't stomach the fact that God's mercy was now being offered to all. It angered him deep in his heart. And so he says, God, just kill me. I'm so angry, I just want to die. That's self-destructive anger. And so Jonah is just absolutely angry at God. His reputation has been damaged, right? Here's a prophet of God. How is he going to go back to Israel and say, yeah, you know what? What I thought God was going to do didn't happen. It was bad for his reputation. And so there's Jonah to the east of the city, complaining and fighting with God and saying, God, you know what? Just kill me. Just kill me. I'm sick of being angry. I'm sick of seeing your mercy being poured out to Gentiles. Just kill me. See, this self-destructive anger was feeding Jonah's ego and producing the poison of selfishness in his heart. And see, Jonah no longer has any compassion for those who are far from God. Well, let's look at the last two verses, because I believe we see one last warning sign that we're living in the flesh. Verse 10, and the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? That phrase, they do not know their right hand from the left hand, refers to small children. And so God is saying, there's 120,000 small children and cattle. And you care about a plant, Jonah, more than these folks who are going to perish without me? See, warning sign number four is simply this: self-seeking compassion. Warning sign number four is self-seeking compassion. See, God breaks down Jonah to the point where he wanted to die. Why? To remind Jonah that his compassion for a ridiculous little plant pales in comparison to the compassion that God has for the city of Nineveh. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's really a ridiculous comparison. Jonah cares more about a plant than he does for 120,000 children who do not know God. I mean, for us in this century, we go, oh, yeah, no, duh, that makes sense. But for Jonah, he didn't get it. He had self-seeking compassion. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He says this: Jonah needed Nineveh as much as Nineveh needed Jonah. And that is absolutely the truth. See, the point here is that God has compassion for lost sinners, and his servants must also have compassion. And so what's interesting about the book of Jonah is that it ends really abruptly. We don't know how Jonah responds. In fact, the book of Jonah ends with a question. And the question that God asked Jonah is really a question that God is asking us. And here's the question: do we really love the lost? See, the author does an amazing job of leaving us with that question. Do we really love the lost? How does Jonah respond to this question? We don't know. We don't know. But the real question, I believe, is how will we respond to this question? You know, last weekend after our services, we had over about 41 people get baptized. And it was just amazing. I mean, we were like a baptism machine. Whoop, next. You know, it was great. I mean, it's a great problem to have, right? But there is a man that we baptized who's very, very new to our church. I met him at a guest reception. He came to me and said, Rob, I'm clueless. I don't have a Bible. I don't know what God. I'm clueless. And, you know, some people in our church have been working with him. And so I remember challenging him. I said, you know what, you need to get baptized, you know, in a couple of weeks. And he says, yeah, maybe I should. Let me think about that. And so, you know, I gave him our, you know, our little flyer on baptism, made him read it. And I said, yeah, Rob, I want to get baptized, and got signed up. And so we baptized this guy, and then we continued to baptize other people. But I'll never forget this picture. You know, I looked over at him, and he was kind of hiding, and he was just bawling. I mean, he was just weeping for like 5 minutes. And it just blessed my heart. I was like, wow. I mean, this guy was so thankful for God's forgiveness and for his mercy and for his grace that he's on the side just bawling. And for whatever reason, it just fueled my compassion for lost people even more. I mean, I sat there going, wow, do I love God? And am I thankful for his forgiveness and grace as much as this guy is right now? It was a good test for me at that moment. You know, God looked at Nineveh and he wept. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept. What is my response when I look at the cities of the peninsula? Do I weep? I mean, you know me. I probably do, right? All right. But now, now, am I saying that we should just cry all the time when we look at, you know, cities? No, I'm not saying that. Okay, some of you don't cry at all, which, you know, is an issue that we have a biblical counseling ministry for. So, but what happens when we look at people who are far from God? What goes on in our heart? You know, I got to be honest. When I went back to Las Vegas, I was there for 24 hours. I got back on a plane, got back to the peninsula. And I got to be honest with you, I was so happy to be back home. I was so happy to be out of Las Vegas. And I started to wonder about that. I'm like, whoa, what's happened to me? For whatever reason, the compassion I once had for the lost in Las Vegas had significantly decreased. Now, I mean, I rationalized it and said, well, now I'm a minister on the peninsula, and now I have more compassion for people on the peninsula. Okay, maybe, sure. But I was wondering, I'm like, gosh, I've lost something here. And maybe you have lost something in this battle within. You know, maybe your compassion level for lost people has significantly decreased for whatever reason. And maybe you can see self-seeking compassion bubble up in your life. I know I did. See, there's a battle going on within all of us. There is a Jonah in us that wants to, that just wants to come out all the time. Leslie Allen, a famous scholar, said this: there's a Jonah that lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. That's the truth. There is a Jonah in us all looking for every chance to come out and to rear his ugly head. It's called the battle within. Now, let me go back to what I started with. As a Christian, we have two choices. We can walk in dependence on God and live out of the overflow of who he is, or we can walk in dependence upon ourselves and live out of the overflow of who we are. Now, if I took a poll here and said, raise your hands, you know, if you'd rather walk in the Spirit, I think most of you would raise your hand, right? Yeah, of course. We want to walk in the Spirit. We want to live for God. That's why we're at church on Sunday, right? But the problem is that you and I probably live in the flesh more than we'd like to admit. So what do we do? I don't know. No, I'm kidding. No, I do know. What do we do? What do we do? How do we fight and win this battle that's just raging in our hearts? Well, the first thing we must do, and what I've been preaching about, is we must look for the warning signs that we are walking in the flesh. Right? You know, like when you drive your car and that little light comes on that says maintenance required? That's what these warning signs are. If you don't fix the problem, right? If you don't take it to a shop and fix it, your car will, you know, who knows, right? And so these warning signs are not an exhaustive list. I'm sure you have your own. But these warning signs are just that little light that comes on in your dashboard that says, ooh, watch out for that. Ooh, change your oil. Ooh, you need gas, right? And so warning sign number one, when our prayers become self-centered, Warning sign number two is that our lives are becoming more and more self-focused, and our time and our talent and our treasure are being used to only serve ourselves. Warning sign number three is that we are beginning to see the fruit of self-destructive anger in our lives. And it begins first, yeah, we're angry at God, but next we get angry about circumstances, and then all of a sudden you just get angry about little things. And that anger becomes self-destructive and poisons everything, especially relationships. And warning sign number four is self-seeking compassion. When we become more concerned about God having compassion and mercy on us, and when we really don't care about others who are far from God. In other words, we care more about a plant than about what God's doing in our cities. So that's reason number one, or the first thing we need to do to win this battle. The second thing we need to do to win this battle is we must walk by the Spirit. Let me go back and read that Galatians verse again, because I didn't read it all in context for a reason. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And then it goes on to list what it looks like walking by the flesh. And then it goes on to list what the fruit of the Spirit is. And then it says in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, which is with its passions and desires." What's interesting, Paul says that we must walk by the Spirit. Now, in the Greek, that word walk is in the present active imperative tense. Say what? What does that mean? It simply means this. Paul is essentially saying, "But I say, keep walking by the Spirit." Keep walking. See, walking by the Spirit is not just a one-time act. Surrendering our lives to God and walking by the Spirit is a day in, day out, minute by minute deal. Do I have it figured out? No. Am I walking that way? Am I trying to figure this thing out? Yes. Here's another point. For Jonah, yesterday's grace was not sufficient for today's battle. And that is so true. Yesterday's grace is never sufficient for today's battle. I had a mentor, a friend of mine, Chris Lyons. You know, he's like 100 years old, still living. And no, he's like 70-something. But he's just a godly man. He's preached for 50 years. You know, he's still in ministry. And I remember asking him one day, I said, "Chris, you've been faithful to your wife. You've loved the Lord. You've preached. How did you do it when so many people around you were just destroying their lives?" And I'll never forget his words. He said this. He said, "Rob, I cannot tell you if tomorrow I'm going to be unfaithful, but today I'm going to walk by the Spirit. Today I'm going to live for God." And I was like, wow, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. I can't tell you what tomorrow I'm going to do, but today I'm going to walk by the Spirit of God. Today I'm going to live for Him. See, we must learn to walk in dependence on God and live out of the overflow of who He is. You know what that is? It's really called intimacy with God. It's intimacy with God. Now, let me just give you a couple quick things. What does that look like? What does it look like to have intimacy with God? First, you need time in His Word. You need to spend daily quality time with Him in His Word. You need to spend time in prayer, communicating with God and letting Him communicate to you. What I've learned over the course of my Christian life is I need to learn how to develop and practice what's called the spiritual disciplines: fasting, meditating on Scripture, time away in silence and in solitude. And there's 100 books in our library that can point you in the right direction. But intimacy with God is that process of leaning on God and depending on Him and living out of the overflow of who He is. Am I there yet? No. Am I working on that? Yes. I want to end with just a story that I read this week and was reminded of, because I really think it drives home what we need to do here. There were some missionaries who went into a village, and this village has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in order for them to preach the gospel, they had to meet with the chief of the village first. And the chief said, "Hold on, I need you to give me a Bible in my language, and I'm going to read it first. And then I want you to come back in a couple of months, and I'll give you my decision of what we're going to let you guys do. And so the missionaries are like, oh, okay, we actually have a Bible, and here it is, and read it. So the missionaries left. They came back in a couple of months, and to their surprise, the chief had become a believer. But the chief also led his entire village to the Lord. And the missionaries were like, whoa. But of course, they were a little skeptical, like, wait a second, let's make sure this guy knows what he's doing here. And so the missionaries asked the chief to describe in his own words, what is it like to follow Christ? And the chief said this. He said, it's like there are two dogs inside of me. A good dog that wants to do right and holy things. But there's also a bad dog. And this bad dog desires to do wrong and hurtful things. And it feels like these two dogs are inside of me and they're constantly fighting. And then the missionaries asked, well, which dog wins the fight? And the chief said, the one I feed the most. See, there are millions of ways to feed the flesh. But only through intimacy with God will we win the battle with the flesh. So let me ask you, who are you feeding more? The flesh or the Spirit of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, for these 4 weeks of going through the book of Jonah. For many of us, and I talked to some folks here, and they didn't even know the book of Jonah even existed, or they thought they knew the point of it. But God, thank you, Lord, that you have shared with us, and you have taught us, and you have challenged us in so many different ways, myself included. And so, Father, as we try to win this battle with the flesh, Lord, thank you, Lord, that you've already won the battle. That, God, we may struggle and we may fight and we may slip and fall on deck, but we will never fall overboard because you've won the battle. And, Father, thank you that as believers that we have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, giving us the power to win this fight. And some days, if we're honest, are better than others. And so I pray for us as those of us who are Christians. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded today that there is a battle. And that we need to learn how to depend on you and live out of the overflow of who you are, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to feed our spirit, to feed your spirit more, Lord, than we feed our flesh. And in a room this size, I'm sure there are a handful of people, Lord, who don't know you. And Father, I'm just reminded that in order for you to spare Nineveh, you could not spare your own son. Somebody had to die for Nineveh's sins, or they would have died in their sins. And so I pray for those who are here this morning, God, who don't know you, God, and they're going, Rob, I don't know how to win this fight at all, but I sense it raging in me. Father, I pray that those people would say yes to you this morning. And if you're not yet a Christian, would you just to yourself pray this prayer? Would you say, oh, Lord, I am a sinner. Oh, Lord, I need you. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Mold me. Change me. Help me to win this battle against my flesh. Oh, Jesus, I put my faith and my hope and my life into your hands because you've already won the battle. And if you prayed that prayer, I just am so happy for you. I just want to rejoice with you and say amen to that prayer. Amen to what God's doing in your life. And with all of our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer, would you just slip up your hand? Okay, I see you in the back. I see you up here. Anyone else over here? I see your hand. Thank you. Let me pray for you. Anyone else? Okay, Father, I just pray for those people who said yes to you, Jesus. Lord, would you just go after them? Would you love them? Would you bring people into their lives who will disciple them and challenge them and love them as they make mistakes like I did as a new believer? Oh, Father, I just pray for those folks, Lord. Right now, would you give them your Holy Spirit? Would you empower them right now, Lord? because you are the God who has mercy on lost people. And so, Father, we just love you. You are a good God. You are a compassionate God. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.